in our lives. And we have new notes up here, ma'am. Ma'am, we have new notes up here tonight. Roy, you can't sneak in like that. thought he could get by. Send her this door and he goes that way, you know. You're supposed to draw attention to yourself, right? That's good. Okay, well, let's pray and we'll get started. Father, thank you again so much for your marvelous grace and for this great salvation that we're studying about in the Lord Jesus, how you have chosen us in eternity past and marked us out to be heirs in your family, and that the Lord Jesus has redeemed us. He has purchased us so that now we belong to you. But as we look at that area of Scripture tonight, we ask for insight and understanding. We want to be able to learn so that we can express your word in our own words, and that we'll see the implications of these doctrines on our lives each day. So to that end, we look forward to all you're going to teach us, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, Ephesians chapter 1, beginning with verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus, just as he chose us in him before the foundations of the world, purpose that we should be holy and blameless before him. The phrase in love, as you'll read in the notes of the Net Bible, will explain why they said he lovingly chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, because the phrase, as you may be aware, that in the in Koine Greek or any Greek language, any Greek dialect, they there's no word order. In other words, in English, everything follows an order. Most languages are like that. In Greek, it doesn't follow word order. And you recognize the subject by the way it's spelled, and you recognize verbs by the way they spell. They just don't fall into place. So you may have something at the end of a sentence that goes at the beginning of the sentence. And so it can be a little difficult at times when you get a little prepositional phrase and you're not quite certain in your mind where it fits. Is it that he in love chose us, or does it go actually with verse, what we have is verse 5. And remember, verse 3 to 14 is one sentence in the Greek. So for translation purposes, they've divided up into several sentences so that it makes better sense in English. But it's really one sentence. So it could be that, and remember, no chapter verse divisions in the original text, they came later, that it could be in love he marked us out beforehand. So it could go with either one. The New American Standard chose to put it at the end of verse 4, but really to introduce verse 5. The New Net Bible put it at the beginning, even he lovingly chose us. But in any event, it doesn't change the sense of it. It is that God, in his love, did this for us. He'll mention that again in chapter 2. Because of his love and his great mercy, he saved us. He made us alive together with Christ. So God's love comes in this. We recall from Romans chapter 5 that even when we were his enemies, Christ, he proved his love for us in that Christ died for us. Now this phrase at the end of this verse that we looked at last time, actually it's the beginning of verse 6, it says, it ends by saying, to the praise of the glory of his grace. And remember that each of these three sections of this sentence, one has to do with the work of the Father, one has to do with the work of the Son, one has to do with the work of the Holy Spirit in saving us, that is, us who comprise the church. So in that sense, he's purchasing, and we're looking at how God put the church together. And it's made up, of course, of individuals, because the baptism of the Holy Spirit places us within the body of Christ, and collectively, individually we're indwelt by the Spirit, but collectively we form the body of Christ, and in that sense we're said to be in Christ. Now, with regard to His grace, it says at the end of verse 6, which grace He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. And of course that refers to Christ. In whom, literally, pronoun there, in whom, that is, in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have redemption through His blood. Now, in light of what we've said in recent days about this matter of learning, you recognize, of course, the phrase redemption. I hardly believe that anyone here wouldn't recognize the term redemption. Some of you may be able to describe what redemption is. You should be able to describe that if you turn to your neighbor next to you right now and I said, explain the doctrine of redemption to the person sitting next to you. You should be able to summarize that in two or three paragraphs and just say, here's, or even a paragraph, and say, here's what redemption is. Now, if you can't do that, you need to concentrate on the Word of God and realize that if you can't explain it to somebody, you really don't know it. And it's hard then to think through the implications of redemption. And we'll look at a couple examples tonight. To think through the implications of the doctrine of redemption in terms of how we live each day. So what I want to do is tonight concentrate on this matter of redemption. And to do that, just to kind of give us a track to follow, I have given you copies out of Ryrie's theology on the matter of redemption because he goes through the various words. But Dr. Ryrie has a couple of biases himself, and I want to highlight one of those and try to explain a little bit why a man of his stature as a theologian would have that kind of bias. Well, in the New Testament, you'll notice that there he has listed here four words. One is agorazo, number one, first paragraph, drop down a little bit, ex agorazo, number two, number three, peripoiaomai, actually, as he's got it spelled wrong, and fourth is the word lutrao, and some of these have related words that fall under that word group. So I'd like to have you turn over to page 292, and let's look first at the summary of what we have here, the summary of the doctrine of redemption. That's, I'm going to tell you where we're going, then we're going to take a look at it, and then we'll come back and review the summary again. Redemption, Ryrie says, may be summarized around three basic ideas. First, people are redeemed from something. Now, one of the things I had to deal with when I graduated from seminary, and I've related to this to some of you before, not all of you have heard this, but in our senior year, having studied through all the areas of systematic theology, we've studied from Genesis 1 to the end of Revelation 22, and we've gone through every book of the Bible. We've studied 4 years of Greek and Hebrew, and we've done a lot. And you get down to the end of a four-year education, and in those days, my professors were Dr. Pentecost, by the way, is 82 or 3, and he's still teaching courses at the seminary as emeritus, Professor Emeritus, because he hadn't lost his mind. He can still think and teach, and he enjoys doing that. So he teaches a couple of courses a semester, but one of the things I determined when I was at Dallas was that I wanted to get as much theology from Charles Ryrie as I could, and I wanted to get as much Bible from Dwight Pentecost as I could. One of the things I realized that when I came out, I needed to know the book. That was my goal. And languages, of course, were just something you were required to do. You did those anyway. I mean, it didn't make any difference who you learned from. You just learned the languages. In our last semester, we were in the book of Revelation. I was taking that from Dr. J. Dwight Pentecost. And at the end of that, just like Dr. Ryrie did with senior theology, they pause and kind of give you the old sage's wisdom of you guys are now about to step out into the world as pastors and missionaries and teachers, and let me give you some advice from experience kind of a situation. And I remember Dr. Pentecost, with tears running down his cheeks, saying to us as seniors, he said, "Men, I can see how deeply he felt about what he was expressing to us." A couple of things he said. Number one, he said, if you ever stop studying, he said, you might as well hang it up and quit. You're through. So one of the things that always stays in your mind is the notion that as a person who's been set apart by the Spirit of God to be a teacher in the body of Christ for as long as you have breath upon this earth, you give yourself to a study of the Word of God. The other thing that he gave as advice to us was, he said, what I would recommend that you do, and he says, you sometimes don't have control of this, but he said the preferable thing to do is when you graduate from seminary is to go to a smaller church where there's not a lot of demands on your time and those kinds of things, and where you can give yourself to a study of going back through all the areas of systematic theology and study through them on your own. Read the stuff you weren't able to read while you were in class and restudy all the doctrines so that your system of theology is your own. You're not just up as a polyparrot giving someone else's theology or views in theology. And I took that to heart, and when I graduated and came and went to Tomball, it was that kind of situation. It was a very small church in those days, and so I was able to spend time studying through all the areas of systematic theology. And when you do that, you know it. I mean, you it comes out your own system. You're able to teach it. You don't have to think so much about it. You can think on your feet. I mean, you're just so familiar with what the Scripture teaches. And then, of course, you have to think through and teach people the implications of that. And so in dealing with a doctrine like this, it is so practical in life. Theology, sometimes viewed by people as something that's kind of dry and academic and all of that. It really grates me when people talk about academics as if, you know, we're in school here. Well, what else are we supposed to be doing? We're supposed to be teaching and studying the Word of God. That's not coming and have your glands stirred. It's having your mind overhauled. And that's what God expects us to do, because He expects us to live like Him. He expects us to live out the reality of our relationship with Him, and you cannot live what you don't know. And if you can't explain it, you don't know it. I hope after a few weeks of my saying that, you'll understand and get it clearly in mind that you can't do what you don't know. And all those areas of theology have practical implications on the way that we live. And sometimes, because theologians like Dr. Ryrie are at the fore of some theological controversy, it causes them to do some funny things sometimes. And I say that with all due respect for Dr. Ryrie. He's a man I love and greatly admire and have learned a lot from. But Dr. Ryrie is biased in a couple of areas because he was the champion of dispensationalism and wrote the definitive work back in the 60s, Dispensationalism Today. And you see, dispensationalism is kind of sometimes viewed as covenant theology here and dispensationalism here, and they're kind of at wars with one another. And that's kind of the way people perceive those things. And some of the people caught up with that do, because they assume certain things go with each system of thought. The real issue, however, is that covenant theology, if you look at it just a label, like dispensationalism as a label, the fundamental difference between covenant theology and all most of the theologians today and in past years were in the covenant camp. The reformers were covenant, most all of them. And what that means is that they saw the New Testament church as spiritual Israel, that the Israel of the Old Testament is now the New Testament church, that when Christ set apart the Israelites, removed the offer of the kingdom for them, set them aside, that the church now moved in, and there is no longer any future for physical national Israel. They view the kingdom as being now. Most all of them would be called preterists, meaning that they see the events of the book of Revelation as having been fulfilled in the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. They'd see the writing of Revelation, therefore, of necessity prior to the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. If you hold to an early date of Revelation, it doesn't necessitate the fulfillment in 70 AD, but they have to date it before 70 AD because they believe it's all fulfilled in the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. And the kingdom is now, it's a spiritual kingdom, and when Jesus Christ returns, it will usher in eternity, not the kingdom age. So the sine qua non, that's a Latin phrase that means without which it cannot be. And in Ryrie's book on dispensationalism, the sine qua non of dispensationalism is the distinction between Israel and the church. And so when you hear people talk about dispensationalism and you hear people talk about covenant theology, understand that the difference between the two fundamentally is the understanding of whether or not there's a future for Israel. That's the issue. Because dispensationalists hold the same theology as covenant theologians when you're not dealing with prophecy and the doctrine of the church. You see? Now, sometimes there are things that go with covenant theology that is not historically true of Dallas Seminary, for example. I'm assuming some familiarity with terms in recognition now when I tell you this, that Calvinists, who some terms, that's kind of a nasty word to some people, but Calvinism and someone being a Calvinist runs a broad spectrum. There are 5 points to Calvinism. And actually, John Calvin wrote his Institutes and developed the 5 points not first, but in answer to Jacob Arminius and his views to the King of France. And so it was really the 5 points of Arminianism that Calvin answered. And so they became known as the 5 points of Calvinism. And one of them that most people today in evangelical circles will hold on to, and that's the doctrine of eternal security. So there are people who call themselves Calvinists because they believe in eternal security. One fellow refers to himself as a whiskey Calvinist, meaning he holds one-fifth of the 5 points. That's the doctrine of eternal security. And yet, most historically, at Dallas Seminary, where teachers like myself come, and Lewis Berry Chafer, Charles Ryrie, there's another term, and these terms you hope we'll get familiar with. I'm talking technical language here, but you, if you read, you should know these. There's another man by the name of Amarald who held to 4 of the 5 points of Calvinism, and so if one holds to 4 of the 5, they're called Amaraldian. And the 5th point that is involved in that is, for whom did Christ die? For whom did Christ die? 5-point Calvinist would say that Christ died only for God's elect. A 4-point Calvinist would say no, and here's Ryrie's statement. It fits both, and that's his point. It fits both. Christ's death was of sufficient value to pay for the sins of the whole world, which both would agree, 5-point, 4-point. But then Ryrie says, it's soteriologically beneficial only to the elect. In other words, it was not God's intent to die just for the elect. He died for everybody, but it's only applied to the elect, which, if you think through, is so much semantics because only the elect are going to benefit by the death of Christ, you see. But a person who holds that view is called an Amaraldian. And the reason why I think Dr. Ryrie is an Amaraldian and tries to walk a fence on this is because most covenant theologians are 5-point Calvinists. And in his defense of dispensationalism against covenant theologians, he follows Lewis Berry Chafer's view and hedges on the 5th point, which makes him an Amaraldian. And I'll explain the only place in the New Testament where he tries to make an argument, and it's without merit. And it's where you have an emotional attachment to a position where you can't really ground it in sound exegesis. But even a man like Charles Ryrie has those kind of things. I'm sure I have my own areas, but I don't know what they are. I'm sure you can tell me. But again, on the summary, redemption may be summarized around three basic ideas. Number one, people are redeemed from something. Now, something you'll have to deal with when you deal with a doctrine like redemption, when you deal with substitutionary atonement, when you deal with propitiation, satisfaction of the payment that Christ made, do we have a substitution that doesn't substitute? Do we have a redemption that doesn't redeem? Do we have a propitiation that doesn't propitiate? What I'm saying is, did Christ potentially do those things for someone, or when he died, did he really do those things for someone? If we defend, and Dr. Ryrie is one of the strongest defenders of the doctrine of the substitutionary atonement that I know, and I asked the question, and I had the same questions in his class when I took it. If Christ died in my place, and he really did, and he took my place at the cross, he bore my sins on the cross, didn't he actually accomplish something in my place? How can you say that's hypothetical if the Scripture emphatically says he died in my place? So Romans 4 makes sense. When it says he was delivered up because of our transgressions, he was raised because of our justification. Why? He died in our place. It's a done deal. The justice of God is satisfied. I'm declared righteous before God. He actually accomplished something. I personally believe that when he redeemed me, when he purchased me, he really did that. And that's what we're going to look at in this doctrine of redemption. So, people are redeemed from something, namely from the marketplace or slavery of sin. Two, people are redeemed by something, namely by the payment of a price, and that is the blood of Christ, which is an expression for his death as a sacrifice. And the third thing is, people are redeemed to something, namely to a state of freedom. And then he adds, and then they're called to renounce that freedom for slavery to the Lord who redeemed them. And I want to quibble with that statement just a little bit. Because we are set free from slavery to sin, but we are now, in Scripture, said to be God's purchased possession. He owns us. That makes me a slave to him by purchase. Follow what I'm saying? So we are bond slaves of the Lord Jesus Christ because he owns us. He bought us. Now let's look at some of these words. I'll leave it to yourself to look at the Old Testament doctrine of redemption. But the first word is the word agorazo, A-G-O-R-A-Z-O. And by the way, the word that we're looking at in Ephesians 1:4 is the word apolutrosis, which we'll get on the next page over almost to where the summary is. Now, the reason why there's several words here is because they all emphasize a different little nuance of redemption. For example, one term will have more of an emphasis on the price that's paid. Another will have an emphasis more on the matter of setting us free from slavery to sin. Some will have an emphasis on the matter of acquiring something by purchase. So they're all talking about the same thing, but they're just emphasizing a little different aspect of the matter of redemption. Do you see what I'm saying? Okay. So the term agorazo, Dr. Ryrie is going to use the word forum here, which others have used, but the word agora, as you have learned in the past, means marketplace. Every city in the ancient world, particularly in southern Europe around Greece and Macedonia and all that, had an agora, a marketplace. It was in the generally about the center of the town. Life kind of revolved around the agora. And when something was purchased out of the agora, the verb used was agorazo, to purchase out of the marketplace. In the agora, slaves were bought and sold. And so Paul uses this term, adopts this term, to convey the sense of to be purchased out of the marketplace. And that's its basic meaning, to buy something out of the forum or the marketplace, to acquire something. Now, in the second paragraph, when Dr. Irie says the soteriological use of agorazo in the New Testament includes three basic ideas. Here's his theology here in verse 1, the first point. In his work of redeeming, Christ paid the purchase price for all mankind. See, that's the Amaraldian theology coming out. He paid the price for all mankind. And you notice there is a verse behind it, 2 Peter 2:1. That's his whole thought rises and falls on that one verse. So let's go there and see what it says. 2 Peter 2:1. Some interesting things about this, because here are some false teachers, false prophets. Also rose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, Peter warns. These false teachers, that cleared in the context, are unbelievers. These false teachers who will secretly introduce destructive heresies. And then the next phrase says, even denying the master who bought them. In Dr. Irie's view, therefore, it would be, see, we have false teachers that are acknowledged almost across the board by everyone as being unbelievers, and yet the Scripture says that Christ bought them. The Master bought them. Therefore, it means that His death purchased everybody in a soteriological sense. In other words, it made redemption available for everybody. Now, there's some major problems with that view. And the problems are these. The term master here is the word despotes. The word despotes is a word that is commonly used of the slave-master relationship, the despotes, the despot, or the master of slaves. The owner of a large business would be called the master or the despot. It's not the word kurios for Lord. The word bought here is the word agorazo that we're looking at. Now, in every case, without exception, in the New Testament where agorazo is used in a soteriological sense, you understand soteriological? In a salvation context. You're not talking about Bill bought a horse. That's not soteriological. In a context where it's dealing with salvation, and agorazo is used, in every case, there's always a purchase price named or made explicit by the context. Never an exception to it, unless this is it. Now, when you go to the usages of agorazo without the purchase price being stipulated, it is used in the sense of to acquire something, that an owner acquires something. That's a little different nuance than agorazo, to purchase out of the marketplace. It means the emphasis is more on acquiring something, and so we'd say that these false teachers deny the despot who acquired them. And we say, in what sense did he acquire them? Well, if we look in Colossians chapter 1, understand that the death of the Lord Jesus Christ did far more than just pay for the penalty of our sins. This is another thing that his death did, that we'll read about here. Verse 19 and 20. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Him, that is, the fullness of deity, to dwell in Him, and through Him to reconcile all things to Himself. Reconcile all things to Himself, having made peace through the blood of His cross. Through Him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. In other words, by the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, He became owner of everything. That's why He now rules as heir and sovereign over all of God's creation. What I'm saying is, 2 Peter 2:1 is not a soteriological verse. It's talking about the fact that now that Jesus Christ is the sovereign creator over all, He owns it all. He's Lord of all. It was accomplished by His death. And He's not talking about salvation in 2 Peter 2:1. It's a wholly different subject. Do you understand what I'm saying? He's not talking about soteriology in 2 Peter 2:1. And when you acknowledge that, which the vast majority of every exegete acknowledges, you don't have Ryrie's position. That's the only verse he has. He admits that. So, with all due respect to my mentor, I disagree with him, and I say that he holds the position out of his own theological bias. And so therefore, we have no examples in the New Testament of redemption being other than God's elect or those who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the price that's paid is clearly demonstrated in Revelation chapter 5, if you'll look there. In Revelation chapter 5, the 24 elders in heaven seem clear to that they represent the church after the rapture of chapter 4, verse 1. In the throne room prior to the beginning of the tribulation, chapters 4 and 5, we see the 24 elders that represent the church. And they're going to sing a song, a new song, in verse 9 and 10. And notice what they say. Worthy art thou, talking about the Lamb, to take the book and to break its seals, for thou wast slain, and didst purchase for God with thy blood from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. Notice the price was His blood or His death. And He purchased us for God from among every, out from among every kindred, tongue, tribe, and nation. Notice it doesn't say He purchased every kindred, tongue, tribe, and nation. He purchased us from, out from, the Greek says, every kindred, tongue, tribe, and nation. Now the term ex agorazo, the next word down, is a word that emphasizes the matter of out. Just the ek in front of agorazo means to purchase out of. But I want to go to 1 Corinthians 6 for a moment to illustrate the implications of the doctrine of redemption. It's one of these so what questions. See, once you're able to explain it and you understand it, then you have to relate it to life. That's the relation stage of learning we talked about. So how does it relate to life? Verse 12, 1 Corinthians 6. This whole paragraph is built around the closing concept. 1 Corinthians 6, 12. Paul states, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. Then he talks about food. Food is for the stomach. The stomach is for food. But God will do away with both of them. Yet the body is not for immorality, but for the Lord. And the Lord is for the body. We'll learn why in a moment. Now, God has not only raised the Lord, but will also raise us up through His power. Do you not know? See, he expects them to know and understand the implications to this. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? May it never be, he says. Or do you not know that the one who joins himself to a harlot is one body with her? For he says, where? Genesis 2, the two will become one flesh. But the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Remember, immorality is more than sexual things. Esau, in Hebrews chapter 12, is called an immoral person. What did he do? He traded his birthright, his inheritance, for a bowl of soup. So a person who lives to gratify their flesh now and forfeits and willing to forfeit their inheritance in the process is by definition an immoral person. Or do you not know, again, verse 19, that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you? We understand that the Holy Spirit indwells us, right? That makes our body a temple, a dwelling place of God. Our body actually corresponds to the Holy of Holies in the temple in Israel, where God dwelt. The Heron was the word used for the whole temple itself, the whole complex. The word Naos is the word that was used of the Holy of Holies. He says, do you not know that your body is a Naos of the Holy Spirit? And then notice what he says. And that you are not your own. Now we're dealing with the implication of redemption. You are not your own, meaning you do not have the freedom to do with your body what you may want to do with your body. Why? It's not yours, he says. Why? Reason, verse 20. For you have been bought with a price. The word bought there is our word agorazo. We have been bought with a price, and the reality is, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, born of the Spirit of God, He owns you. Think through what would happen if someone had something real valuable. Let's say someone had a Rolls Royce. A new one, all shiny. And one day they would call you on the phone and say, I'm getting ready to go to Europe for 6 months, and I thought I'd let you use my car while I was gone. Eyes get big as saucers and say, wow, a Rolls Royce. I wonder how we would respond to be a possessor, at least temporarily, of this Rolls Royce. How would we care for it? I bet you that our car would be pulled out of the garage and that one pulled in. We would not leave it on the street, right? Probably every other day at least it'd go through the car wash. If we went to the shopping mall, guess where we would park? We'd get our daily walk, parking all the way where there's no other cars. Why? It's such a valuable thing, and we have a stewardship responsibility over it. You see, that same kind of truth is true of the doctrine of redemption, that our bodies belong to God. It's His possession, and we have a stewardship responsibility over what belongs to God. That's the implication of the doctrine of redemption. We may not look at it that way. We may scoff at it. We may not take it seriously. But one day you and I are going to give an account of ourselves as stewards. And just how have we taken care of what belongs to God? We're His. That's what it means. Now, there's another word down, peripoiaomai, number three. Dr. Ryrie says this word occurs only one time with reference to the atonement. And he's right in talking about the verb. But the noun is used in that sense three times. The word means to gain or acquire something by purchase, and the emphasis is more on the acquiring, not on the price paid, but on the acquiring of it, so that what you acquire becomes yours. You're now the owner of it. Now, in Acts 20, we find the verb. It's in the context of Paul meeting with the Ephesian elders at Miletus. He's going to give them his final farewell speech, talk, counsel, whatever you want to call it. And he's going to give them a charge. Verse 28. Be on guard for yourselves, he says to the elders, and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers or rulers, to shepherd or pastor the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. There's the term peripoiaomai. Again, in the doctrine of redemption, he purchased it. The price paid was the death of Jesus Christ. And what was purchased now, he's the owner of. And that is the church. He owns it. In our passage in Ephesians chapter 1, the word is used also, that is the noun, in verse 14. I wrote down the wrong verse. No, it is 14. Who is given as a pledge, that is the Holy Spirit, given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of the possession. And the translators, New American Standard, put God's own possession, and it's implied here because he's the owner of what was redeemed. So it's with a view to God, the Holy Spirit, has sealed to guarantee the delivery of the possession that was redeemed for God. And that possession is the church of Jesus Christ. That is, all of those that were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, they're the ones who comprise the church, and so the church is his. He is the owner. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 is another place where we see this word used. And it has the emphasis of gaining possession of something. Gaining possession of something. In the context of the day of the Lord and the wrath from which we have been spared. And he says, for God has not destined us for wrath, that is, believers in Christ, but for gaining possession of deliverance, and that's what salvation means in this context, deliverance, through our Lord Jesus Christ. You and I have gained a deliverance through the Lord Jesus Christ. How do we deliver? Chapter 4 tells us it's through what we call the rapture of the church, through the harpazo, that's going to remove us, because God has not destined us for wrath. in chapter 1, verse 10, he said that the Lord Jesus is the one who delivers us from the coming wrath. And so therefore, God has not destined us for wrath, but we have obtained, and it is our possession, a deliverance from it, and that is through the rapture of the church. 1 Peter 2:9 is also another reference that you may look at with regard to the matter of God's purchased possession and what we have gained in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, on the page 292, the third page you have, notice in the middle of the page, apolutrosis. That's the word that appears in Ephesians 1:4. In the middle of that paragraph, you'll notice that five times it's used of the believers, of the unbelievers' release. Rather than use unbelievers, I'd rather use our release. Our release, because in the context of these verses, that's who it refers to. So let's look at these. Romans chapter 3. Beginning with verse 21. After having stated that no, by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. He says, but now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction, Jew or Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift, that word means undeservedly, dorea, by His grace, through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. There's our word, apolutrosis. That this gift comes to us because Jesus Christ purchased us out of the slave market of sin, and as a part of that transaction, you see, it comes to us. Look at verse 25. Whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. In other words, we have the price in the context paid for our redemption, and that is the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then Ephesians 1:7 and 14 that we've already read. Look at Colossians chapter 1, verse 14. Begin verse 13. For He, that is the Father, delivered us from the domain of darkness, that is the kingdom of darkness that Satan rules, and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son. It's Colossians 1, verse 13. And then verse 14 it says, in whom, that is in the Son, we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. So we've been redeemed by the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. He purchased us. So therefore, the summary then that is correct that Rary says here, redemption is summarized in three basic ideas. People are redeemed from something. So in explaining redemption to someone, it would say that God purchased us. He purchased us. Secondly, we are purchased by the death of His Son, Jesus Christ. And the third thing is that we have been set free from slavery to sin, and we are now bond slaves of the Lord Jesus Christ because God owns us. That's the doctrine of redemption. God bought us by the death of His Son, so that He now owns us. There it is. If you have to explain it to somebody in your own words, that's the way to do it. God purchased us by the death of His Son so that now He owns us. Now, if you deal with the question, so what? How does that apply to my life today? Then think through the stewardship responsibility that we have because He owns my body and yours. What does that mean? It's not mine. What does that mean? It means I'm not free to do with my body what I may want to do with my body. I am only free in God's eyes to use my body for purposes that are pleasing to Him. That's the implications of the doctrine. So when you sin and use your body for something you're not supposed to, like the third plate of food at the all-you-can-eat buffet, what do? You acknowledge it as sin before God, and determined by the enablement of His Spirit, you will keep your appetite in check. That's it. You said easier said than done, right? We all have our cross to bear, brother. But that's the implication. You see, that's thinking through on the basis of a doctrine of Scripture how God wants us to live. We need to realize it's like our material possessions. They all belong to Him. And He has given to us, no matter how they've come to us, they all belong to Him. And when God brought them to us, He brought them to us for a reason, and we have a stewardship accountability for everything we have. Everything. It's all His. So when we stand up at the Bema and He says, let's get the list and see how you've done with my stuff, we'll have a nice time explaining how we have used His stuff for our purposes and not for the purposes of the kingdom. All right, how about some questions about redemption? Any? Do you have it down? You can explain it. Do you have questions about it? No hands? Golly, you all learn well. How about a pop quiz? Yes, ma'am. How does it tie in with election? Okay, what we're looking at is a transition between the work of the Father. We're looking how the Godhead put the church together. Don't lose sight of where we're going in chapter 1. This whole sentence is how is the church put together? The Father selected those who would comprise the church. Now we're seeing that the Son purchased those who would comprise the church. And the next thing we're going to see is the Holy Spirit's going to guarantee their delivery. Okay? Now, here's a thing to keep in mind as we move forward. Remember back to the beginning to the book of Genesis. Moses gives an overview in chapter 1 of the 6 days of creation. He first tells us that when God began to do what He's doing in chapter 1, the earth was formless and void. And then He explains how God gives form to it and how He fills it. That's chapter 1. But because man is the apex of God's creation, He comes back in chapter 2 and gives us the detail of what He said in just a couple of verses in chapter 1. Follow? He's going to explain how He formed man from the dust of the ground, breathed the breath of life into him. He's going to show how He took Adam, put him to sleep, took a hunk of his side, flesh and bone, and formed that hunk of his side into a counterpart to him to make him whole. that's how he formed the male-female relationship within the human race, that he said in some, let us make man in our image, let them rule. He made them male and female. Well, how did he do that? Well, chapter 2 explains that. So when we come to Ephesians, Paul's following a similar thing. In chapter 1, he's going to talk about the sequence of events. The Father chose us, the Son bought us, the Holy Spirit sealed us, and we now comprise the church, the body of Christ. So chapter 2, he's going to come back to the detail of how did he do that? Well, we were dead in trespasses and sins, and we used to live in that sphere. We're hopelessly lost. But God, by His grace and mercy, saved us. He made us alive together in Christ, seated us together with Him in the heavenly places, and all of this is by God's grace, not by works, lest any man should boast. We're His workmanship, not our own, His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God predestined beforehand that we should walk in them. And then he goes on to say in chapter 2 that this body that he's just talking about, these individuals that comprise it, are made up of both Jew and Gentile. Who would have ever thought it? Jew and Gentile in one body. By the death of Christ, he broke down the dividing wall between the two, that is the law of Moses, so that he brought the two together into one new man, and he has formed this holy spiritual temple. We make up the building blocks of it, and he resides in it. Chapter 2, and in chapter 3, Paul calls that the mystery of the church, Jew and Gentile in one body. Now, since you know who you are, as a part of this organism, the church, how does God expect us to live? That's chapters 4 through 6. That's where we're heading. It's the implications, 4 to 6, are the outworking of what's in 1 to 3. So if you understand 1 to 3 and understand who you are in relation to what he says in 1 to 3, then it makes sense that he would ask us to live this way, and that's the way he expects us to live. Okay? Well, we'll move on. I want to take time as we go to deal with some of these finer points as we go through, but don't get the sense that, oh man, this is so academic, we get bogged down. Well, listen, you have to know this stuff. You have to know it. And it's hard work. Most people aren't willing to work. They're not. I'll give you a clue. I'll close with this. Most of you know I did a lot of counseling in the past with people. And I came to a conclusion after doing that. I used to do outpatient counseling for Rafa for a time. And the primary reason and motivation for doing that was to gain more hands-on experience of where people are and where they're hurting and why they're not able to live life as believers as the book tells us we ought to. And I came to this conclusion that most people in life want nothing more than smooth waters. That's all they want. As a counselor, what they want you to do is to help them rearrange the furniture in their life so that things are more pleasing. And I've had counselees who honestly told me that. They confessed that's what they want. As long as things are okay in their life, no tensions, no fights, no problems, smooth water, man, they're just as happy as a pig in slop. That's what they're looking for. And you can help people rearrange their furniture in their life for a time, but it's only a quick fix. It won't last. And then they'll be right back where they were before. Because, you see, the basic reason is that people are not willing to put forth the effort necessary to make personal change in their life. I talked to a host of counselors and asked them that question. Do you find this to be true? And their response is, absolutely. I estimated as high as 90 to 95% of everyone I saw, most all of them were Christians, and my conclusion was that they're not willing to put forth the effort necessary to make personal change in their life, and as long as things are smooth, they're okay. So my conclusion was, life's too short to spend my life doing this. Trying to give advice to people who don't want to change. Trying to relate the scripture to life to people who don't want to live it because too much work. Who don't want to grow up and make their own decisions, they want me to make decisions for them. So my conclusion was, I'd rather add two or three more classes at CBS where I've got 20 to 30 students highly motivated to learn the Word of God and do something with it. That's a much greater investment of my time and my training than to work with 8 or 10 people who don't want to do anything. Does that make sense? So I'm saying all that. I don't consider you to be among the number who's not willing to work to make personal change in your life. And if you make personal change, you've got to know the book. You've got to know it. You've got to know its implication. You've got to live it to make personal change. And that's why we have to take time to learn the detail. You can't do this on Sunday morning, but you can...